to see you again and to be back with you this morning. I want to thank Jimmy and Jeff for bringing God's word to you while I wasn't here, and I thank you all for all of your prayers. It's wonderful to have the Pond family with us this morning. So, if you turn with me to Psalm 31, we'll be reading verses 19 through 24. And if you didn't bring Bibles, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Psalm 31, starting in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning and to worship you. And I thank you, Father, that I'm able to be back with the body of Christ here at White Plains and for the part that each member of this body plays, Lord. Father, we also thank you for the part of our body who is now in your presence, who is now a part of the church triumph. We thank you for the way in which he gave his life in service to you, for the passion with which he lived, for the husband and father he was, for the friend. I pray, Father, for comfort and strengthening for those who knew and loved him, and I thank you for the sure hope we have because of Jesus. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us from your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would minister as only he can minister, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it isn't easy to hold on to faith in the midst of a broken world. And that's because the world really is broken. And sometimes the fracturing seems so great that it's hard to make out the reflection of God in any of it. How do you speak about the goodness of God to a man who has just been diagnosed with an incurable disease, or to parents who've just lost a child, or to a woman whose husband has just beat her up again? Speaking about the goodness of God at times like that seems like a leap of faith. Because God doesn't seem very good when life's falling in around you. Either that, or maybe he's just not in control. And yet the Bible proclaims both of these truths about God, that God is good, and that God is so in control of everything that not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will. Two truths about God that sometimes seem in conflict and often seem contradicted by what we see and experience in the broken world, which is why faith is a non-negotiable when it comes to living in a broken world. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, as the Bible tells us. And I suppose that's because without faith, it's sometimes hard to even believe in a God, or at least to believe the truth the Bible reveals about him. Here's actually the complete quote from Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In the face of the hurt, the suffering, the injustice, the violence, the unanswered questions that are part of life in a broken world, the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In spite of whatever indications in our life or in our world seem to be to the contrary. And that's the faith that David is communicating to us in these verses from Psalm 31. Because I want you to understand that this psalm was not written by a man whose life was free from problems, a man who trusted in God because he'd never experienced life's brokenness. If you know anything about David's life, you know that much of his life was filled with struggle, some of his own making, many of it not. This psalm was written during one of those difficult times. Back up in verse 9, listen to what David writes. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I'm a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." So that's what David has been experiencing. And yet David is still able to write in verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." I want you to notice the future-oriented focus in David's words in verse 19 when he talks about the goodness of God. He talks about God's goodness being laid up for those who fear you. The ultimate manifestation of God's goodness is being pictured here as a treasure that's being added to and that we're going to experience one day. That's why he calls it a goodness that's being laid up. We're not yet experiencing the fullness of it. It's out in the future that the real reward is waiting. It's continuing to accumulate and draw interest as we continue to live out our faith in God in the presence of the sons of men. And there's a reason why it's important that we live out our faith in the presence of the sons of men, because people are watching us. Many of those people aren't sure whether there's a God or not. But if He is there and He's real and we claim to know Him, they expect to see some evidence of that God in our lives. And so they're watching us. They're learning their theology from the way we live. Our lives are, in a sense, an apologetic for God. Aristotle said there were three ways in which a person could be convinced of the truthfulness of a proposition: logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos is the content of the proposition, the facts of which you're attempting to persuade the listener. Pathos is the passion with which the speaker presents and seems to believe the proposition. And ethos refers to the life of the persuader. Does his life back up the belief that he's proposing his truth? All three are important when we're seeking to lead people to faith into Jesus. In regard to logos, the message that we're communicating has to have an intellectually defensible content. So Christianity is based on the historical reality of a man named Jesus who lived a sinless life, died on a cross as payment for the sins of all the world, and was physically raised from the dead on the third day as confirmation of his claims. These are not simply propositions that Christians claim to believe apart from factual support. They are defensible and provable so far as any historical event is defensible and provable. In fact, the four Gospels have as their intent the sharing with us of historical events that are meant to convince us of the truth claims about Jesus of Nazareth. As the Apostle John writes in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In 2 Peter 1:16, the Apostle Peter tells us, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the truth claims of Christianity are in fact so historically defensible that one skeptic after another who has set out to do his research and disprove Jesus as Son of God and Savior has ended up acknowledging Jesus as Son of God and Savior. One of those, the Oxford professor and author C.S. Lewis, wrote in terms of his conversion, "You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work of trying to assess the reliability of the Gospels, that steady and unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." So for those who are willing to honestly search out the historical content behind the truth claims of Christianity, the evidence is overwhelmingly persuasive. But let's face facts. Most people who don't know Jesus will not do this research, nor even read the books in which the research is presented. Supposedly, that's especially true in our postmodern world, in which all truth claims are looked at with skepticism. Pathos, the passion for what we believe, and ethos, the changed lives that our belief produces, have always been important in leading people to faith in Jesus, but perhaps they've never been more important than they are in our world today. If God truly is real, and we claim to know him, people expect to see some evidence of that God in our lives. After Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, there were many Christians who continued to live a life-transforming faith. But there were also many who saw themselves as Christians simply because they had been baptized and because the official religion of the empire was Christianity. If you were Roman, you were Christian. But there was never any real life change that had taken place. So here's what the early Christian theologian Augustine wrote about the mixed messages that the Christians of his day were sending to the surrounding culture. He first mentioned an inscription above the door of a church in Numidia. The inscription read, "This is the door of the Lord. The righteous shall enter in." However, Augustine went on, the man who enters that church is bound to see drunkards, misers, tricksters, gamblers, adulterers, fornicators, people wearing amulets, clients of sorcerers and astrologers. He must be warned that the same crowds that press into the churches on Christian festivals also fill the theaters on pagan holidays. It is only love that distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. They all make the sign of the cross. They all answer amen and sing hallelujah. They all go to church and build up the walls of the basilicas. But take away the barriers afforded by the law and their brazen capacity to do harm, their urge to self-indulgence will rage to the full. So give me a man in love. He knows what I mean about Jesus. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who's hungry. Give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. You hear what Augustine's referring to? He's speaking here about the importance of pathos and ethos in those who claim to be Christians. It doesn't matter how historically supportable are the truth claims of Christianity. If people don't see evidence that this Savior we claim to know is making an actual and transformative difference in our lives, their minds and their hearts will remain unmoved. People who don't know Jesus need to see some evidence that we who claim to know Jesus Believe in a God who's real, a God who's good, a God whom we truly love and in whom we find joy, even in a broken world. So how do we evidence our faith in the goodness and the power of God as we experience the brokenness of our world? Well, one evidence of that trust in God's goodness and power is the peace that God gives in the face of brokenness. For those who continue to hold on to their confidence that God is good and that God's in control, despite what life throws against them, David writes in verses 20 and 21, "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." Now, I want you to notice here that David doesn't tell us that God eliminates suffering and hardship in the lives of believers. The plots of men are still there in verse 20. The strife of tongues is still there. Jesus forewarned us, in this world, you will have tribulation. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus reminded the apostles in John 15, 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you're suddenly removed from the brokenness of the world. One day in the future, we will be removed from that brokenness, from the injustice, from the suffering of the world. One day, those who truly know God will experience the life that we all yearn to experience now. But that day is not now. That's not what David's talking about in verses 20 and 21. So what is he talking about when he talks about God protecting him from life's brokenness? He's talking about the peace that God gives him. A peace that comes from the assurance that God is good, that God's in control, even in the face of brokenness. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. The picture here is of someone who has been placed in a refuge, and in this case, a refuge of the highest order. The secret place of your presence, David writes in verse 20. And the Hebrew word translated as presence there could be more literally translated as face, in the secret place of your face. In commenting on this expression, Andrew McLaren writes, "This metaphor carries us to the central blaze of the glory that hovered above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies." The psalmist is telling us here that into that fierce light that emanates from God's face, the one who trusts God may go and stand there, bathed and secure. Colin Delitzsch's biblical commentary adds that the safe and comfortable protection of the Almighty, which spans over the perished one or the persecuted one, is likened here to an arbor of rich foliage, a pavilion in which the one who trusts God finds refuge and refreshing. And so that's why Jesus is able to say to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In John 16, 33, Jesus adds, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." That's the secret place of which David writes in verse 20. The pavilion, the marvelous kindness of God in a fortified city that he tells us about in verse 21. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that this kind of supernatural peace is always the first emotion that floods into our hearts. That is rarely the first reaction we have to whatever shard of life's brokenness cuts into us. Look in verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. That's how David felt initially, that God wasn't with him, that God wasn't hearing his prayers, that God didn't seem to know what was happening in his life. A sentiment that we find very similar to those shared by Abraham in his prayers, Moses in his prayers, Jeremiah in his prayers, Job in his prayers, Jesus in Gethsemane. Our first reaction to life's brokenness is to wonder, where is God in the midst of it all? Does he know what's happening to me? Is he paying attention? Does he care? I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. But look at what the reality was as David goes on. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. What father is there, Jesus said, whom if his son asked him for fish, would give him a serpent, or if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who ask him? God is never ignorant as to what's happening in our lives. Nothing that happens to us takes him by surprise. Nor is he unmoved by the tragedies that afflict us. Nor is he unable to act. But there are some things for which we don't have eyes to see yet, nor hearts to understand, so that in his goodness, God gives us grace. The grace to rest in him during those times. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so what's David's closing counsel to us from Psalm 31? Verse 23, O love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Just keep hanging in there. God's going to see to it that everything is set right one day. And one day you will understand what you don't understand now. Until that day, keep trusting God. Keep loving him. He's always with you. He will never forsake you. And he will give you the strength to make it through. Let's pray. Father, many of the things that happen to us in this world cut us so deeply, Lord. And there's so much in this world that's good that when the brokenness comes, I mean, when it really hits hard, it's like a shock. It's not something we've expected. And it's during those times that we need you. That we need to remember that you've never promised us the lack of problems in this life or the lack of suffering. That you've even told us that in this world we will have tribulation. But for us, Father, because of Jesus, there is hope. No matter how great the darkness, no matter how severe the loss, there is hope. And so help us to rest in that hope, Lord. Help us to trust in you, to remember that you are a God who is good, a God who is in control, a God who loves, a God whose mercies are new every morning. Father, I pray that you would minister to everyone in this room today who has suffered the shards of life's brokenness. I pray you would pour salve over the wounds and that you would bring healing. And I pray, Father, that you would give a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that is there, not because there are no problems, not because there's no suffering, but even in the midst of the problems and in the midst of the suffering, because of our trust in you, our reliance upon you. And so I'd like for you to take a few moments now and to bring to the Lord whatever it is that you may be struggling with. Bring it before him. Thank him for his goodness and his mercy. Ask him for strength. Ask him for peace. Help him to remember. Help him. Ask him to help you to remember the hope that you have because of Jesus. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if you truly know him. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The words can be spoken that aren't truly believed. That's why there's a reference there to the heart. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Religious acts don't bring you to God. Tears don't bring you to God. Faith brings you to God. Because faith is trust and hope. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's been a time in your life where you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. You come to that place where you recognize you need Jesus. You know you've sinned. You've had enough with sin. You want to be done with it. You want his forgiveness. You want his cleansing. You want the hope of eternity with God that only he can bring you. And so you're ready. If that's where you are today, raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God. Hopefully those words will be reflections of your heart. And if so, according to the promise of God's word, you will be saved. Father God, I thank you for being a refuge for us in times of trouble. I thank you, Father, for this promise from your word that you will hide us in the secret place of your face. From the plots of men. that you shall keep us secretly in a pavilion, a place of refreshing and protection from the strife of tongues. I thank you, Father, for the peace that comes through Jesus. Not a peace that the world understands, because the world only understands a peace without conflict. Your peace is a peace even in the midst of conflict. A peace that surpasses understanding.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.